Well, it was a treat for me last week to introduce to you my youth pastor. Growing up, Pastor Tony had a great impact on my life and such a wonderful season of my life. This week, I won't embarrass you, I promise, but it's so nice to see Barbara and Jim Miller. They were my youth leaders back from Monica, like 12 years old. And what a great special time it is to have you with me here today. And it's like old home week. It's wonderful. Let's jump into the Word of God. We've been going through the book of Hebrews for the last number of, actually a couple months now, and we're all the way to chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's head on over to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. I hope that this has been challenging you. I've been having a good time going through this. It's just been kind of just like cool water on a hot day, just seeing how God is so consistent through the Word of God, and just seeing how the Old Testament and the New Testament so beautifully weave together. You'd think that God put this book together, right? This morning we come to, as we continue to examine it, we come to what is perhaps one of the most misunderstood texts of Scripture when it's read by itself, and certainly in the New Testament. And I want to qualify that by saying, when it's read by itself, it can certainly be very misunderstanding, very misleading, if you will. Oftentimes, you'll always hear me say that Scripture, the best interpretation of Scripture is done by Scripture, right? Commentaries are great, dictionaries are great, all that stuff is wonderful, but the best interpretation or interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself, and that's why it's so important when we're reading through the Word of God, that we read the Word of God in the proper context of which it is written. Too much butchering going on in the church today. People taking thoughts and blowing it out of context and running left and right. And we need to remember that any text taken out of context is a pretext and it results in error. Right? And so it's important for us to get a hold of that. You've heard me say it time and time again, and I will continue until the day the Lord brings me home. We need to read the Scripture in the context of which it is written. It is not a bunch of disconnected thoughts and ideas, but instead there is a very logical, progressive, sequential flow of thought throughout the Scriptures. And it's important that we understand that because, again, it keeps us from coming off with all kinds of crazy doctrines that we see all over TV today and all the other stuff. And so God's plan for us, once we have embraced Christ, is that we continue to grow in our love and our knowledge of Him so that we might glorify God and be able to promote Him, if you will, to the world around us, to know Him and then to make Him known. And as we're knowing Him and making Him known, it brings glory to God, which is the chief purpose of man. Before we jump into our text this morning, I want us to take a look at the words of Peter so that we could gain a better understanding of the point that I see the writer of Hebrews making in our text today. And so if you have your Bibles, if you're in Hebrews, put your finger there. Let's jump down a little bit to 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1, just for a little backdrop. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1, Peter writes and says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." What we see Peter doing here is likening the growth of a newborn baby to the growth of a newborn Christian. The key to a baby's growth and health is milk. That's a good thing. That's a God thing, isn't it? I think it's just really cool, the amazement of God, the way in which He's taken the most necessary ingredient for a child, for a baby, is able to be and allowing it to be provided by His very own mother, the milk from His mother. And God's created the human anatomy in such a way that a baby's most important need is met by his own mother. It's incredible how God has done that. For the first 8 to 10 months of a baby's development, that's really all they have on their mind. Isn't that right? When is the next feeding going to? They don't care if they're dirty. They don't care what their diaper looks like. They'll take it, fling it around. Just keep the milk coming, mama. Right? It's all that's on the mind of an infant. A baby's health is oftentimes confirmed by their appetite. Isn't that right? Baby's not eating, we think there might be something wrong. And so a baby's health is oftentimes confirmed by their appetite. Likewise, spiritual growth is always marked by a craving, a longing for, and a delight in God's word that carries the same kind of intensity that a young child has when it longs for the milk of his mother, what we see the scripture pointing us to, in the same way a young new babe in Christ ought to long for the pure milk of the word so that he or she might grow thereby. So milk for the baby Christian is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a part of their development that is essential to their overall growth. But like the nursing baby, there comes a time that you must move from the nipple onto the solid food. A person's healthy development demands for it in order for growth to occur. And as we consider where we left off in our last 2 weeks together, or where we left off 2 weeks ago, the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating that Christ, who is our high priest, how he went to the tabernacle, he served as both apostle and high priest, as well as the very sacrifice for our sins that satisfied the demands of a holy God, paying payment for our sin. We've been looking at that where we left off, and we see the writer of Hebrews is getting pretty deep into the text. It's getting kind of heavy as we start seeing the parallels of the tabernacle and the sacrifice and all the system that has been put in place and how Christ was the fulfillment of that system. And it's getting kind of heavy. And it's almost as if the writer of Hebrews kind of catches himself. It's as if he remembers he's writing to an audience, many of which are unable to really understand what he's been saying because not all of them had an authentic faith. Many of them had a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. Many of them, as we've already looked at in the previous weeks, were familiar with Christianity. They just had not yet embraced Christianity. They knew the right stuff, they just had not yet applied it to their hearts. And so the writer of Hebrews is addressing a mixed group, if you will, of those who genuinely had got a hold of God and those who were just kind of lingering around truth and not yet had made that application to their hearts. And it's there that we pick up this morning in verse 11 of chapter 5. And so let's take a look at that together. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. About this, we have much to say. Remember where he's coming off of. Remember again, he's coming off that real heavy subject. And he's saying, about this, about that, we have had much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He's realizing that they're not ready for it yet. You've become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So we've already established that milk is a good thing. Milk is a necessary thing. However, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes the only thing. And so what we see Peter doing is addressing the newborn babes, the new converts, and saying, crave that milk. That's necessary. That's foundational. You see, at the time, they needed to now we have this audience in Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews is saying, you ought to be eating solid food by now. But you're still eating milk. You're still drinking milk. You see, at the time, they needed to get off the nipple and onto solid food. They refused to grow. They refused to go any deeper in pursuing a deeper understanding of God. They refused to pursue a deeper walk with God. They were content with milk. And were not interested in growing beyond that. That's what the writer is talking about. Notice he says in verse 12, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You still need milk and not solid food. It's a loving and gentle rebuke. And saying, you really need, should have been further along by now. If you were where you ought to be, you'd understand a lot better, is what he's saying, what I'm saying to you. Such a sad commentary on that audience that he's writing to. Such a sad commentary on the Church of Jesus Christ today, isn't it? Could you imagine all of the untapped potential that exists because of God's people's refusal to grow deeper in their knowledge and understanding of the Word of God? Too many Christians content with their initial salvation experience, and I thank God for it. It's necessary. It's everything. But they remain on the bottle. And they don't grow. They don't continue to pursue. You know, our Christian development needs to include two ingredients. It needs to include both perspiration and inspiration. Perspiration is work. Perspiration is reading the Word of God. Perspiration is enduring through prayer. Perspiration is saying no to the flesh and yes to God. And inspiration is where God the Holy Spirit just reveals himself to us in a very powerful way. So many times we want inspiration, we just don't want perspiration. But you see, inspiration follows perspiration. We need to work out our own salvation, as the scripture says, with fear and trembling. Now, there's two ways that we can receive this message this morning. We can beat ourselves up as to where we're not at this point. You know, kind of brand the big loser on our heads and feeling like, oh boy, here we go, we're going to get beat up. And that's not my heart of my message this morning. What I want to do this morning is I want to encourage you and challenge you and remind you that God has got a plan and a purpose for your life. That if you're not growing on a regular basis, you can. And it doesn't take a high IQ, otherwise I'd never grow. It doesn't take any upper intelligence or anything. All it takes is a willingness to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to work in us and through us. You see, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You're his workmanship. And you see, I see too many Christians robbed of the joy of the Lord, of the victory that God wants them to walk in because of ignorance, because of an unwillingness to read through and wrestle through the scriptures and apply it to their lives. They're still on the milk. And it retards, if you will, their growth. But I want to tell you this morning, if you're here, you're not here by accident. The Holy Spirit is a great motivator. The Holy Spirit has a great way of taking us from where we are to where God wants us to be. And so I pray this morning's message will allow you to see a light at the end of the tunnel, because the reality of it is most Christians are frustrated with where they're not in their walk with God. And we got enough negativity out there that we don't need to go to church and get that. That's not why we're here this morning. I'm going to come this morning and I want to remind you that a very real, loving, personal God wants to reveal himself to you. Amen. And if you will just be willing, if you will just go a little further and say, God, I'm going to do something. See, if you want something you've never had before, You've got to do something you've never done before, right? And doesn't that apply for everything in life? Every success in life is a success because they worked hard. They applied themselves. I think sometimes we have a bad attitude about people who are successful, but the reality of it is most of them got there because they've applied the principles. And the same goes for our Christian walk. God wants us to walk in victory. God wants us to be able to apply the word of God to our lives. But what we need to do is show up and be willing to allow God to do that in us. Your spiritual growth is God's will for you. It is his best for you. Your spiritual growth is what's going to enable you to weather the storms. And they do come, don't they? Your ability to deal with situations that are out of your control come by having a grasp of his plan and his purpose for your life and an awareness that God thinks you're great. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. You might not have felt that from your parents. You might not have felt that from your teachers. You might not have felt that from your coaches. You might not have felt that from your siblings. And you can carry that right into your Christianity if you're not careful. Listen, God loves you. Amen. And he wants to reveal himself to you. And so what we see the writer of Hebrews doing here is the heart of a shepherd that is appealing to people and saying, by now you ought to be teachers. Can I tell you, the body of Christ is robbed today because of the untapped resources in people, in gifting, that we have in the church. I believe there's missionaries among us. I believe there's teachers among us. There's pastors among us. There's all those things that are so critically important. Godly men and godly women who will get a hold of the word of God and know how to apply it in our day and age. But they won't go through the perspiration. And the body gets robbed as a result. But that's not God's will for us. Your spiritual growth is God's will for you. It is his best for you. So what's the difference between milk and solid food? Let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, remember what he just came off of, right? Every time we see therefore, we want to find out what it's there for. He just kind of laid the groundwork, kind of brought a loving word of correction to them. And now he says, now therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, he says, if God permits. Now a surface reading of this could appear to be quite condescending. Right? I mean, you start throwing out, if somebody starts telling me, hey, calling me or referring to my understanding as elementary, my guard goes up. And so a surface reading of this could sound somewhat condescending. Leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. But let's look at what he calls the elementary doctrines of Christ. He says one of them is the repentance from dead works. These are necessary. This is a necessary ingredient that needs to be built into your foundation. What is that? What is the repentance of dead works? It's that awareness that there's nothing I can do. There's no way I can buy into my salvation. There's no way I can earn it. But so all of my works are dead. The only work that enables me to have a relationship with Jesus Christ is the work that Christ did on Calvary. And my embracing of that work is what makes me qualified to be a part of the family of God. And he's saying that those are important. Those are necessary. It needs to be built into your foundation. Secondly, he says you need to have faith towards God. What is that? Well, that's faith in what Christ has done for us. You see, you need to have an understanding or instructions about washings, he says in that next verse. What is that? The Greek word there for washings is actually baptismos. He's referring really to the baptism. He's referring to John's baptism of repentance. He's referring to the baptism of the Christian baptism in water. He's referring to Holy Spirit baptism, where you're baptized into the body of Christ at salvation. He's saying one of the necessary ingredients in our foundation is an understanding of baptism, of being baptized into the body of Christ. He talks about the teaching of the laying on of hands. What is he referring? He's not referring to the apostolic laying on of hands here, but rather he's been talking a lot about the old covenant. And so when he's under the old covenant, the person would lay their hands on the sacrifice, you remember? So that there was a sense of identification between them and the lamb that they were slaughtering. And we're saying is now we need to move on beyond that because another lamb has come, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so now we don't need to lay a hold of that. We need to lay a hold of him. And our salvation is in him. It needs to be built into our foundation. An understanding of the resurrection. Right? One of those elementary principles doctrines he talks about. Having an understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is foundational. I'm looking forward to celebrating that together in a couple of weeks and celebrating it now, certainly, but focusing on that. Having an understanding on eternal judgment, knowing that there'll be a day that every one of us stand before God, and if we've gotten a hold of Jesus Christ, we will bypass the great white throne judgment because we've already been judged in Christ and been found innocent. And so these are the elementary things, the necessary ingredients that are foundational. A proper understanding of each of these are essential to the Christian's foundations. They're the very things that cause one to look to Christ. By calling them elementary, he is not minimizing them one iota. Instead, he is demonstrating that they are foundational to our faith. It'd be ludicrous to say that arithmetic is unnecessary once you get older. No, it's foundational when you're older. But when you get into later grades and into college, you're not doing arithmetic. Now you're doing your... No, forget that you're not. So these things, he's not saying that he's not minimizing these things at all. These are essential ingredients. But he's encouraging them and challenging them and saying, we need to move on beyond that, though. We need to continue to grow. Notice none of these elementary doctrines have anything to do with what the Christian is called to do. What they all have in common is an intellectual agreement to its teaching. All of these things have to do with your belief system, what you believe. And see, the author is writing to people, many of which agreed with these elementary truths, but never went the next step of maturity where these truths actually began to change their lives. They heard it. They believed it even. But it didn't get from their head to their heart where it got carried out in their lives. And so he is dealing with people, many of which had done that, but others of which had not. You see, the author is writing to people, many of which who agreed with these elementary truths, but they never allowed it to penetrate. They never put it to practice. They never responded appropriately and allowed God to transform their lives in such a way that what they believed got carried out in their lifestyles. Many times, already in Hebrews, we see the author calling the people to respond to the truth in such a way that it goes beyond their minds, through their hearts, and is carried out in their lifestyles. Remember some of the charges that we saw the writer of Hebrews bringing to the people. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He's calling them to apply and respond to what they've believed. He says, pay close attention, lest you drift away. He says a little bit later on, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, let us fear lest any of you should fail to reach it. And so we see this constant appeal to apply or to respond or to put into practice this belief system in such a way that it would demonstrate that it hasn't just laid out there as intellectual assent, because as James says, even the devil believes. So belief is not enough. It needs to be belief that is demonstrated by response, by change, by action. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry. Repentance means that I was walking this way, I got confronted of my sin, and I repent in such a way that I completely turn around and I'm walking this way now. Too many people, they'll come in, they'll get confronted of their sin, they'll feel guilty of their sin, they have the fear of what their eternal destiny might be, and they have an emotional experience, and they just keep on walking and doing the same old stuff. The problem is they're trusting what happened over here. And they're not applying what happened up there. And so we have a lot of disillusioned Christians with a false sense of assurance. So he's addressing those who had a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. And he's calling them to grow beyond head knowledge, I believe, and onto heart knowledge. That says, I'm making him Lord. You know what it means to make him Lord? It means it's now his way. It means that I no longer, as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It means that everything I do, everywhere I go, everything I engage myself in, it's done under the awareness that he's in charge. He's on the throne of my heart. It's all about him. It's not about me. His personality needs to make the biggest impact and imprint on everybody else and not mine, because I'm dead. That's what it means to make him Lord. And so this is the group of people that he's addressing, this mixed group, if you will. Look at verse 4 of chapter 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's a heavy passage of Scripture right there. Those are the ones that make you say, Don't you love those? The ones that make you say, well, what did you say? But it's necessary to have all of, that's why I say context is very, very important. All of the backdrop was necessary for us to understand these next few verses, because they are amongst the most difficult scriptures for us to grasp. If read by itself, which no scripture should ever be read by itself, if read by itself, it certainly could appear that is what is being said here, is that the authentic Christian is capable of losing their salvation once they had fallen away. If that's all we read and if that's all we had for the scripture, we would have no other conclusion to come to. But when we bring that in context of all the other scripture, we see that either we have a contradiction in the scripture, or we might need to look a little bit deeper. Here's the problem with coming to the conclusion on this text alone, that if it's possible, here's the deal. If it's possible, or if it's impossible for the one who has fallen away to be forgiven again, what in the world do you do with Peter? If it's impossible for the one who has fallen away to be forgiven again, what do you do with anyone, in fact, every one of us, who has had seasons or times in our life where there was a moment of pause, if you will, where we've walked and turned our back on God? What do you do with those things? Notice how emphatic those words are. He says it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened. It's impossible. Now, we could look into the text, eisegesis. We could look into the text and try to connect the dots for God a little bit easier to bring clarity to this by saying, well, after a certain amount of time of falling away. Once you get into a habitual kind of sin, then and only then it's too late. But how do we gauge that? When is too much too much? When does too much sin override the very righteousness of Christ with which we're clothed in? And how in the world and what are the scriptures can we possibly use to support that? I suggest to you there's none. It becomes completely subjective to an individual's experience then. You see, the message thus far in Hebrews has not been whether a fallen person can be restored back to God, whether they've fallen once, twice, or 50 times. But instead, the message that is brought into question is the quality or the genuineness of a person's profession. That's what this passage is about. In other words, is a person's repentance accompanied by feelings of shame and guilt? Or is it accompanied by a change of lifestyle? That's the theme. That's where we've been. That's the context of what's going on in these earlier passages. Notice how he describes the one who had fallen away. He says they have once been enlightened. He said they have tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I mean, on the surface, it would certainly appear that he's referring to a genuine Christian, but he's not. He's referring to those who enjoyed many of the benefits of being a part of the community of Christ, but never truly made Christ their own. They have tasted of him, but they had not embraced him. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They've shared of the Holy Spirit as they were engaging a part of the community of Christ and seeing the many blessings that come with that. But see, the author kind of makes it clearer by giving us a parable that he's not referring here to a Christian that has walked away, but he's talking about one that has never embraced him. He gives us a parable, much like a parable that Jesus had given. Look with me at verse 7 of chapter 6. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed, and its end is to be burned." You see the illustration in this. All of those who hear the gospel are likened to the earth that the rain lands upon. The rain is the preaching of the gospel to all who would listen. The gospel is the seed that was planted in that ground. The gospel seed that is planted and cultivated, if you will, what is that? That is a proper response to the gospel. That is the one that is walking this way and does an about face and now follows Jesus. That one, the scripture says, his life is blessed. He's gotten a hold of God. He is now embraced Christ for his life, he is now walking as Christ would have him to walk. However, the land that received the same rain and the same seed, and it is not cultivated, it bears thorns and thistles, and it's worthless because they rejected the life-changing message of Christ. Now, those are heavy words. I'm sure it raised concern of all of those who heard it, both those who truly embraced him as well as those who hadn't and hopefully did afterwards. But for the one who embraced Christ, for the one who made him Lord of their life, he says to those in verse 9, though we speak in this way, and I like to say what that is right there, that's an acknowledgement from the writer saying, I know that's hard. That's tough to hear. Though I speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, see that just gives me, that ought to give you like a, right? He's acknowledging those who were his. Though I speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He brings them back, this group that have embraced him. He brings them back to the confidence that they can and should have in Christ. That those who have embraced Christ have not been overlooked, is what he's saying. He knows he just dropped a bomb. I'm sure it accomplished what it needed to do in those who were kind of on the outside looking in. I pray that it created a response that caused them to grow beyond just head knowledge and getting a hold of God for themselves. He knows he dropped the bomb. And now he's addressing those who have truly embraced him. And he said, "But I believe better things for you." But, he says, he also raises their awareness. He says, your hope is sure, but don't you be lazy. That's what he says. Don't be lazy, don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. You see, there's a danger in immaturity. It's a symptom of a bigger problem. At worst, it's a symptom of one who has a profession of faith, but not a possession of faith. It's that one who might have gone up on an altar call years ago and walked away emotionally touched, God bumps and all, but their life didn't change. Is that one truly a believer? I would suggest to you, no, he is not. He has had an experience, but that experience did not bring him into the kingdom of God because his life did not demonstrate fruit of repentance. And so at worst, the one who does not desire to grow is because there's been nothing planted to grow in their lives. At best, if you will, and I use that word lightly, it is a symptom of laziness that causes the body of Christ to be robbed, as I said before. Because many who should be teachers by now still need to be taught. And it saddens me to see so many Christians who have been in the faith for so long, not because I'm looking for help, but I see them struggle and struggle and struggle. Because by now they ought to be teaching, and that doesn't necessarily mean behind a pulpit. That means they ought to be coming alongside other people, other young Christians. I always say everybody needs a Timothy in their life. Someone younger in the faith. Someone they're able to sow into their life and say, "I know what you're going through. I've been there." It might even be like this, whatever it looks like. But that young babe in Christ, where they're still cutting their teeth, they're moving from the milk to the solid food, and you're coming alongside them and saying, "You're going to be okay. I know it's hard. I know you feel different. I know you're feeling rejected, but you're going to make it." Everybody needs a Timothy in their life. Everybody needs a Barnabas in their life. Barnabas is that peer, that equal, that'll look you in the eye and say, "How's it going in your home? You loving your wife the way you ought to? You spending time with your kids the way you should? What are you looking at on the internet anyway?" You need that Barnabas, that brother, that one that'll come in and the son of encouragement and say, "Man, come on, let's walk through this thing." They're not impressed with what you do or what you have. They just love you and they want to see Christ formed in you. Everybody needs a Timothy. Everybody needs a Barnabas and everybody needs a Paul. Paul's that father in their faith. Paul's that one who we go to and say, I don't understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. They can come alongside us and say, "You know what? I know what you mean. And there's not an answer on this one. You just need to ride this one out. You just need to hold on to God. So many times we think as Christians, it's like this microwave sanctification, you know? If it's like a genie in the bottle, we just rub them the right way, we'll get what we want. How many found that doesn't work like that? Sometimes God wants us to work things through. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the fire. Daniel went through the lion's den. God brings us through things. But here's the good news. He brings you through it. You will get out of it. You might feel like you're in the midst of it right now. You will get out of it. Be encouraged. He who began a good work in you, he'll complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. If he's not taking you out of it yet, you're still cooking. There's something he's doing in us. But everybody needs to have a Timothy. You see, there's too many Timothys out here that don't have a Paul. There's too many Barnabases that don't have a Barnabas. And there's too many Pauls who are looking for Timothys. And man, when we can get the body of Christ working together, you know what that looks like? That's called healthy church. That's called biblical Christianity. That allows the body of Christ to be diluted from one particular personality to one soul personality, each one moving out in their strengths and their gifts and being able to teach and lead and be passionate for the Lord as we're sharing and ministering and growing together. And so the last thing I want you to do this morning is walk away beating yourself up with the big branded L on your head. There's no losers here this morning. There's not one of you. Christ came and shed his blood because you're a winner. And I want you to know this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, is here and willing and able to do that work in us if we will just be willing to allow him to teach us and lead us and put in a little footwork. So what does that really look like, Pastor? Well, that means that if this was the first time you cracked your Bible all week this morning, that's kind of what I'm talking about. If I'm the only word of God coming into your life, there's a problem. That means carving out that time somewhere in the course of your day to get alone with the Lord and just say, God, I just love you. It's a relationship. Think about it. Think about who the most important person is in your life other than God. Because I know that's all of your answers. It's always Jesus, right? Who is the most important person in your life? Just think about who that is right now. Okay? And if you invested as much time into that person as you invest into your walk with Christ, what would that relationship look like? Ow, I'm feeling like a loser now. No, let that motivate us. Let that motivate us. Because here's the most encouraging, wonderful thing. The God of the universe wants to spend time with you. The God of the universe wants to reveal himself to you. The God of the universe wants to walk through life with you. And it's so that you could walk in victory. Maybe you're here and you're a Timothy and you need a Barnabas or a Paul. Get a hold of somebody that you look at and you say, you know what, that person looks like they don't got, listen, nobody's got their act together starting here. Right? So that's why we're the perfect church for people who aren't, right? But get a hold of someone who you see is faithful and say, hey, can we get together for a cup of coffee once a week, once a month, and just get into my business a little bit? Ask me the hard questions. That's the body of Christ, being the body of Christ. So much ministry goes on. It's such encouragement. So much ministry goes on in this place outside the pulpit. I hear about guys getting together for breakfast in the morning on Mondays and Tuesdays for prayer and Wednesdays at the diner and Thursdays the ladies are meeting and who's getting together on Friday nights and Saturday nights. Cohesion stuff is going on. And it's like, that's good. That's healthy because I got nothing to do with it. All I'm doing is equipping the church and they're doing the work of the ministry. Sounds like Ephesians chapter 4. And so if you're here this morning, on a scale of 1 to 10, find out where you are. Put a number. I know it's hard to do. Put a number on where you're at in your walk with God. 10 being like you're ready to be raptured, right? 1 being you just came out of the spiritual birth canal. So where are you on a 1 to 10? Got a number in your head? Where do you want to be 3 months from now? If you're a 4, you say, I want to be a 7. I want to be a 6. I want to be an 8. Whatever that might be. Got that number in your head? And then you need to ask God, God, what do I need to do? What do I need to introduce into my life? If I want something I've never had before, I've got to do something I've never done before. See, in Protestantism, we don't like the word do. Oh, pastor, this is all grace. What are you talking about? I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to read my Bible. Jesus did it all for me, bless God. Yes, he did. And then he told us to go work out your own salvation now. So what is it going to take? Maybe it's more time in the Word. Maybe it's more time praying with your spouse. Maybe it's more time investing in the lives of your children. Maybe it's more time just getting on your face and humbly loving God. Whatever that might be. Here's the beauty of it. God will meet you where you're at. And he'll take you from where you are to where he wants to be. Because he will complete the work that he's begun in your life. Don't beat yourself up. Don't allow yourself to be paralyzed with where you're not yet. Break through that and realize that he who knows you best loves you most. And he's going to walk through with you. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that as your people that we can come this morning and literally hiding behind the cross. And that, Lord, we have the same testimony that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that, Lord, you point things out in our life, Lord, not to make us feel hopeless, but because there's hope. You don't point things out to make us feel bad, but because you want us to grow beyond where we're at. And so I pray, Lord, for everyone here all over this place, Lord, for that one that would say, I want to grow. I feel like I'm a 2 now. I want to be a 6. Lord, I pray you'd put into their hearts, each and every one, something they can do to sow into their spirit. He that sows into the flesh shall reap death. He that sows into the spirit, the scripture says, shall reap life. Sow into your spirit, child of God. And Lord, we give you all the praise and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.